And this morning we are working with 35:1 through 36:15. So Ezekiel chapter 35, we'll begin at the first verse, and then we're going to read through verse 15 of chapter 36. And the reason why we're kind of reading through a chapter and into the next chapter is that these two passages really go side by side. They really go together. And so we can't really use the chapter break here as a sharp division. So you'll notice that there are 15 verses in chapter 35, and then we're reading the first 15 verses in chapter 36, and they're kind of like two panels. And we need to look at these together. I'll talk about that in just a moment. So 35:1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir. Prophesy against it and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolate waste. I will turn your towns into ruins, and you will be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time their punishment reached its climax, therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and it will pursue you. Since you did not hate bloodshed, bloodshed will pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a desolate waste and cut off from it all who come and go. I will fill your mountains with the slain. Those killed by the sword will fall on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. I will make you desolate forever. Your towns will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have said, these two nations and countries will be ours, and we will take possession of them, even though I, the Lord, was there, therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will treat you in accordance with the anger and jealousy you showed in your hatred of them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all the contemptible things you have said against the mountains of Israel. You said, they have been laid waste and have been given over to us to devour. You boasted against me and spoke against me without restraint, and I heard it. This is what the sovereign Lord says. While the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. Because you rejoice when the inheritance of the house of Israel became desolate, that is how I will treat you. You will be desolate, O Mount Seir, you and all of Edom. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because they ravaged and hounded you from every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations and the object of people's malicious talk and slander, therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, to the desolate ruins and the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In my burning zeal, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. For with glee and with malice in their hearts, they made my land their own possession, so that they might plunder its pasture land. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I speak in my jealous wrath because you have suffered the scorn of the nations. Therefore this is what the sovereign Lord says. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn. But you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals among you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past and will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, my people Israel, to walk upon you. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance, You will never again deprive them of their children. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Because people say to you, you devour men and deprive your nation of its children, therefore you will no longer devour men or make your nation childless, declares the Sovereign Lord. No longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations, and no longer will you suffer the scorn of the peoples or cause your nation to fall, declares the Sovereign Lord. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for the privilege of being together and the privilege of hearing your word. We pray that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you. May we be receptive of you. And we pray that you would have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, just kind of the setup here. Ezekiel, as you well know, is in Babylon. He was taken captive to Babylon, the city of Jerusalem. It was still standing. But Ezekiel began to announce, word of the Lord, that Jerusalem was going to fall. Well, where we're at in Ezekiel's life, where we're at in Ezekiel's book, Jerusalem has fallen. The Babylonians came, they destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the walls around the city, they burned the temple down, they put the king to death. The city is just, it's just in shambles. It is desolate. And not only did they destroy Jerusalem, but they also destroyed a lot of the land in the process. And so in ancient warfare, one of the things that you would do is you weren't just about kind of killing people and taking over their land, but you also tried to destroy their land. And so you can read stories in the Old Testament where Israel is defeating a people or another people is after a people, and you actually pick up rocks and you throw it on the land so that the land becomes next to impossible to farm, to plow. You would cut down trees, you would burn trees. And so not only is the city destroyed, but the land is also ruined as well. So here's Ezekiel. He has his fellow captives. They all know that he has spoken the truth now, that Jerusalem has been destroyed. And in Babylon, Ezekiel is given this message to prophesy to these two sets of mountains. The mountains of Israel on the one hand, and Mount Seir on the other hand. Now realize these mountains are back home. The mountains of Israel, that's where Jerusalem's at. That's where the Israelite tribes live. That was their territory. Mount Seir is to the southeast of Judah. And so this is where the Edomites lived, the descendants of Esau. They called it Mount Seir because there was really kind of one main mountain, and it was covered with brush. And Mount Seir is basically kind of calling it Mount Hairy. So the mountain was considered to be hairy because of all the brush that was growing on the mountain. And so we got, don't talk about my beard right now. Okay, so there's a lot of brush on the mountain. It was called Mount Seir, and so it's down to the kind of the southeast of the land of Judah. It was a neighboring nation, a neighboring people. And so he's speaking to that mountain first. And that's chapter 35, those 15 verses, prophesy to that mountain. Realize he's hundreds of miles away. So he can kind of look in that direction. He can kind of call that mountain out. But the people he's really speaking to are his fellow captives there in Babylon. But he's talking to that mountain, so to speak. And so he speaks to that mountain, chapter 35. And then he is told to turn and kind of speak to the mountains of Israel. And so the mountains of Israel, again, hundreds of miles away, but he faces them. The people listening are there with him in Babylon, but he's speaking to the mountains. Now, before we start looking at what the Lord gives Ezekiel to say to these mountains, it might be good to realize that these mountains have had a lot of conversation already. That there's been a lot of talk kind of between these mountains. And Mount Seir, again, that's where the Edomites lived. And the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And the mountains of Israel, that's where the descendants of Jacob lived. And you may or may not recall that Jacob and Esau are twins. And that Esau was the one who came out first, and Jacob was the one who came out second. But even in the womb before birth, the two of these were jostling back and forth, trying to basically crush each other. And so already they were kind of at hostility towards each other in the womb. Esau comes out first. Jacob comes out kind of grabbing after the heel. And Jacob spent much of his life kind of grabbing after Esau's place. And you know and I know that he got it. That the Lord had already pronounced that the promise to Abraham, which was passed on to Isaac, would be passed on to Jacob, the younger one. But we also see Jacob growing up kind of stealing the birthright that Esau had. And Esau despised his own birthright. And you can read these stories in Genesis chapters 26 on through 35 about these two brothers and the rivalry that took place between them. And so this is part of the conversation that these mountains have. They have a long history together. Constant struggle and strife. If we took the time to look through the books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, we would see that Israel was often at odds with Edom, that there was often warfare between the two, that they didn't trust each other, that they were long-standing enemies. And so here we have these two mountains with this long history being addressed. Some of the more recent things, the recent conversation between the mountains, it's Mount Seir that's doing all the talking. And so Mount Seir is ridiculing the mountains of Israel about how they have been made desolate. And if you look with me at just a few places, let's go to Psalm 137. Psalm 137 is a prayer of revenge. And it was written while they were in Babylon. And it talks about how they've been made captive and the revenge that's in their hearts. So let me go ahead and read it. I don't encourage you to pray this one often, although there may be some times that you do need to pray it. But just listen to it. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Now look at verse 7. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. So what I want you to notice is that here as Israel in Babylon cries out for vengeance, that God would pay back the Babylonians for how they tore Jerusalem down, that God would also pay back the Edomites. Why? Because the Edomites were cheering on the Babylonians. It's like Mount Seir was cheering on the Babylonians, telling the Babylonians, tear it down to its foundations. You go for it. You bring that city down. Go on further. We won't take the time, but if you looked at the book of Obadiah, it's one chapter long. It's all against Edom. Long history of frustration, of enmity, of hostility between these two. And then when Jerusalem fell, there is Edom, there is Mount Seir, just cheering on the Babylonians, calling them to tear it down. Look with me back to Ezekiel 35 and 36. The Edomites, verse 10 of 35, because you have said these two nations and countries will be ours and we will take possession of them. Mount Seir, that mountain and the people of that mountain, Edom, they're seeing the Babylonians come and destroy the mountains of Israel and remove the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel. They're thinking, we're going to take possession of it. It's going to be ours. The Babylonians are going to destroy it, and we're going to move in, and we're going to take it. Go with me into chapter 36, and you'll see a few more kind of lines along this. Chapter 36, verse 2. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. And so we get this sense that the Edomites and Mount Seir, that they are cheering on, they're helping, they're participating in the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 5, chapter 36. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. In my burning zeal, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. For with glee and with malice in their hearts, they made my land their own possession so that they might plunder its pasture land. Do you get the picture? So you have this mountain over here, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and these mountains over here, the mountains of Israel, and the people on this mountain, and this mountain itself, it is joyful, it is gleeful, it is celebrating, it is almost dancing about the desolation of the mountains of Israel. And so the Lord is addressing what's going on here. Now, we should probably look a little bit more at what's going on in chapter 35, and then we're going to give some attention to chapter 36, and we might look back a little bit to chapter 6. So 35, Ezekiel is given this word to Mount Seir, and the first word is that the Lord is against Seir, the Lord is against this people, that the Lord is stretching forth his hand against them. Okay, and that brings to mind just the power of the Lord to stretch forth his hand against. Probably the most famous place in the Old Testament where the Lord puts forth his hand is against Pharaoh. So this language is a little bit reminiscent of the Exodus language where the Lord puts forth his hand, his strong hand against Pharaoh. You know that judgment is going to come, that they are going to be humbled. And the question we might have is why? And I've told you a little bit of the backstory, but there's basically two reasons why this judgment. Number one is because they harbored hostility. They handed Israel over to the sword. So look with me at the paragraph verses 5 through 9. Because you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time their punishment reached its climax. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and it will pursue you. Since you did not hate bloodshed, bloodshed will pursue you. They harbored hostility, they participated in the destruction, they handed Israel over to the sword, probably as Israelites tried to escape Babylon. The Mount Seir basically handed them over to the Babylonians. They didn't hate bloodshed, and so bloodshed will pursue you. Just a little note, some of you might appreciate this, I'm sure Maddie would if she were here, that God is actually making a bit of a pun here. The word for blood in Hebrew is dam. The people, Edom. And so kind of a play on words there, the people of Edom, they did not hate dam shed. And so God is going to bring dam shed upon them. They took delight in seeing this massacre, this fall of Jerusalem. They didn't try to stop it. They assisted in it and were gleeful about it. And so God says, okay, if that's what you're excited about, that's what will come upon you. Bloodshed will come upon Edom. We go further. Second reason that is given. If you look down to verse 10, there is some boasting that goes on. Because you have said these two nations and countries will be ours and we will take possession of them, even though I, the Lord, was there. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will treat you in accordance with the anger and jealousy you showed in your hatred of them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Verse 13, you boasted against me and spoke against me without restraint, and I heard it. Verse 15, because you rejoiced when the inheritance of the house of Israel became desolate, that is how I will treat you. You will be desolate, O Mount Seir. So they boasted of the opportunity to take possession of this land, not recognizing that the Lord was still there, not recognizing that that land belonged to the Lord. And so the Lord took it as basically a personal offense that they're going to take possession of that land, ignoring who that land actually belonged to, the Lord. So judgment will come, desolation will come upon them, violence will come upon them. That mountain will be rendered as desolate as the mountains of Israel. One other thing before we move forward. They will know who the Lord is. I don't know if you notice that. That line runs through here constantly. Look at the end of verse 4. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Look at the end of verse 9. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And then look at, we see it again at the very end of the chapter. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Again, it reminds me a little bit of Exodus. Because when Moses went before Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go and worship me," what did Pharaoh say? "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him, that I should obey him?" And it's like Mount Seir has the same attitude as the Pharaoh back then, that who is the Lord? We're taking possession of that. Who is the Lord? The Lord's city is destroyed. The Lord must be nobody. The Lord says, "You will know who I am when I make your land desolate." We move on. He turns and faces the mountains of Israel. And the first thing he does, well, he's got a new word for them. He's already spoken to the mountains of Israel. It's been a long time since we heard it, but look back with me to chapter 6 in Ezekiel. This was back before the fall of Jerusalem. This was back when everybody thought that they would be going home soon. This was back when they thought that Israel was going to be just fine. Ezekiel chapter 6. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face against the mountains of Israel. Prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys. I am about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places." See, the mountains of Israel, those were the places where Israel would go to worship the Canaanite gods and goddesses. Instead of going to Jerusalem to worship the Lord there and to practice the Lord's justice and right living amongst themselves, they went to the high places, they went to their mountains, and they actually built altars and made sacrifices to gods who didn't save them. And so Ezekiel is prophesying to the mountains of Israel that the Lord is against the mountains of Israel and that they will be made desolate. But now that that judgment has happened, and now that they have been rendered desolate, and there is no worship of other gods going on those mountains, now the Lord has a new word for the mountains of Israel. And so Ezekiel is given this new word, and the first part of the new word is that the Lord has heard. The Lord has heard how they have been ridiculed and mocked by the other mountains. The Lord knows what is being said about the mountains of Israel. The Lord knows what Seir and others have been saying, and so judgment is going to come upon them. That those who have been talking about you, those who have been ridiculing you, those who have been mocking you, those who have wanted to take advantage of you, they will have to answer to the Lord. But the most exciting part of the passage is verses 8 through 12. Listen to this. Again, a new word. "But you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past and will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, my people Israel, to walk upon you. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance. You will never again deprive them of their children." These mountains that had been rendered desolate will be restored. the trees that had been burned, that had been cut down, there will be new trees, and they will extend their branches, and they will be fruitful. The ground that had had rocks thrown on it and had been rendered unplowable and unfarmable, it's going to bring forth harvest. It's going to be fruitful. Where everybody had ran, people will return. Villages will be rebuilt and restored. In other words, the mountains of Israel will actually become a place of life. That life will be restored. It will be almost garden-like. It will be new creation-like. So, amazing, really, that these mountains that had come under God's judgment will actually be restored and made new and made fruitful. It's good news for the mountains of Israel, but even more, it's good news for the people of Israel. It's good news for Ezekiel's fellow captives. That there's going to be a homecoming, and that the land that they left is going to be a garden once again. And they're going to experience the blessings of God upon that land. Now, that's kind of the text. And that's what's going on as Ezekiel talks to these two mountains. And I've been trying to think about how in the world should we imagine this for today. Part of our problem with this is that we forget that it takes land to live. I mean, we might know that it takes land to build a house, it takes land to put in a store, it takes land to put in a condo or something like that, but we tend to forget that it actually takes land in order to live. So, I don't know, where do chickens come from? You know, well, they come from Costco. If you go right through the door and to the back, you can get one right there. Okay, where do you get beef from? Well, you just go to In-N-Out. You know, where do you get your vegetables? You know, you go to Sprouts. Okay, we have no idea where food comes from. We don't really have any idea that it takes land in order to live. And so it becomes very difficult for us to imagine why this is such good news to this mountain and good news for the people there in captivity, that this mountain is actually going to be fertile again, or these mountains will be fertile again, and that there will be fruit and there will be vegetables and there will be villages and there will be farming taking place. I mean, that's just kind of foreign to us. We are so urbanized. So maybe one way to think about it is, since we are so urbanized, maybe we think more in terms of buildings. And so we can start thinking about a dilapidated building, an empty warehouse, a place where maybe there used to be life going on, but there's not. And so we can begin to think about a building, a neighborhood that's been dilapidated, that's been neglected, that's been forsaken. We can begin to think about it in those terms, maybe. You brought up the Chargers already today. But just to play with your imagination a little bit, how about a desolate Qualcomm? Like, Qualcomm is left empty, kind of abandoned. And can you imagine what all the other stadiums are saying about Qualcomm? Can you imagine how that new stadium up in San Francisco, it's not even actually in San Francisco, what stadium is it? Levi's Stadium? Can you imagine what Levi's Stadium is saying about Qualcomm? Or how about the house that Jerry built? You know, the one that's there in Texas that has the jumbotron that's bigger than this block? Can you imagine what that stadium is saying about Qualcomm? I mean, can you imagine the shame of Qualcomm? What it must hear week in and week out. And then finally it loses its team and it becomes desolate. Can you imagine what that new stadium up in Carson is saying about Qualcomm? Mocking Qualcomm? Can you imagine what Petco Park is saying about Qualcomm? Just ridiculing how it's empty, how it's lifeless, how it's desolate. And you know what's going to happen next, right? That they're going to bring in the cranes and the wrecking balls, and they're going to just wreck the whole thing so that it basically becomes a pile of concrete there in Mission Valley. And Petco Park will be mocking it about how it's just rubble, and it's lifeless, and it's desolate, and it's abandoned, and nobody wants it. And then they might even think about, we're actually go over there and we're going to possess it and put in some hotels or another mall or something. And so here is Ezekiel kind of prophesying to all of these other stadiums, and maybe especially to Petco Park, kind of the in-town rival, that just as you have delighted in the fall of Qualcomm and its desolation, so you will be made desolate. Petco, you will become rubbish and you will lose your team. Levi Stadium, you will fall. The house that Jerry built, you're going to fall. Your giant jumbotron is going to crash to the ground. I mean, but there where Qualcomm sat, this vision that there'll be renewal, that there'll be restoration, that there'll be a new stadium, that there'll be a new team, that the Chargers will come back to that place, and the place will be filled. I mean, that's kind of the way we might imagine it. It's just so kind of foreign to us to think about prophesying to mountains and the importance of mountains having fruit trees on them and food and all of that stuff. But we can see it in terms of buildings being abandoned and being restored. Now, ultimately, Jesus is the fulfillment of this passage. And this is how I see it, that Jesus' death, his body in the tomb, that's a mountain made desolate. Remember, we come from the dust. We come from this planet. And so when Jesus' body is there in the tomb and it's marred with the wounds and it's lifeless, it's desolate, his body is almost, dare I say, his body is almost abandoned to the grave. That's very similar to the mountains of Israel being desolate and abandoned and lifeless. So we have lifeless bodies, lifeless mountains, lifeless body of Jesus there in the grave. But what happens? As the rest of the world is kind of ridiculing and mocking the dead Jesus, the dead King, the dead Savior, as the rest of the world is mocking and ridiculing and almost kind of gleeful about it, yet resurrection takes place. And 3 days later, that very body that was abandoned, that was desolate, that body is brought back to life. That Jesus is restored, and he comes forth from the tomb, and he shows his wounds, and he is victorious over them. His body has been given new life. It wasn't simply that the spirit went to be with God and the body stayed in the tomb to decay and to rot. That his body was made new. And Jesus' body being made new is kind of the good news, the inbreaking of God's future, when all creation will be made new, when every mountain will be made new, when every body will be made new, that wherever there is desolation and destruction and wherever there is lifelessness, that God is going to restore that and make it a garden, make it whole, make it complete. And so this good news for the mountains of Israel is the good news of Jesus' resurrection, is the hope that we have. That one day we will see this place transformed and we will find ourselves transformed and all things made new, all things life-giving and life-filled. Maybe press it a little bit further. As Christians, wherever we go, things are being made new. That we have received the Spirit as a pledge, as a down payment, as a guarantee that that day of restoration and new life is coming. And so that wherever we're at, the Spirit that's bringing that day is at work in and amongst us. And so that wherever Christians are, things are being made new. I just have to think about Redemption House and how that place was a place of prostitution, of drug dealing, satanic practices going on there, violence there. The way the whole back area was, it was just rubbish. It was just full of trash. I mean, you think it's bad now, you should have seen it then. That when we purchased that, we started cleaning it up, we hauled out, I think, somewhere around 11 tons of debris. Wherever Christians go, wherever Christians are at, one of the things that's going to be happening is things are going to be made new. Lives will be made new for sure, but also the material stuff. And so you find that we start to care about creation, and we start to care about buildings, and we start to care about ourselves and the properties, the things that God has given us. One of the things that kind of excites me about East Village and the possibility of planting a church down there, in my mind, I can find a church at a place that nobody wants, and that place being transformed to where it's a life-giving place instead of a place that has been desolate and abandoned. And that's just characteristic of Christians, because it's that spirit that resurrected Jesus. It's that spirit of this day to come that inhabits us and dwells amongst us and moves us. In some ways, to be Christian is very much to garden. Or to garden is very Christian. I know it's very human. I know it's very necessary for life. But I just can't escape how there is this concern, this care, compelled by the Spirit to see things made new and to see life flourish. And so we find this going on here. So that's one of the things I hope we realize, that wherever Christians go, there are things that are being made new, that there is this future breaks in upon us, through us. I think about Redemption House. I think about places of desolation that are restored, and they actually become places of life. Now one more thing it's making me think about. And I don't quite know what to do with this, but the mountains of Israel, the places that should have been, you know, that were their worship places, where it was defiled. And so it becomes desolate. And as I've been working through Ezekiel, one of the things that I have not been able to kind of get away from is the question, is the church in North America under judgment? Has the church in North America so profaned God's name that God is basically unknowable through God's people, the church? And so is the church under judgment? Is the church like the mountains of Israel going to be made desolate? That church after church will be kind of emptied because of the profanity going on in terms of God being unknowable, God being profaned? You can't meet God at church because of the way the Christians are living. So is the North American church under judgment? Will it come under judgment? And you know that my answer has basically been yes, and we are kind of going through a judgment. We will probably experience greater judgment. I don't know where we're at on that timeline, but that's been my basic sense as we've journeyed through Ezekiel. But here's the good news. That with the desolation of the mountains of Israel, that wasn't the goal. That wasn't the end game. That the desolation of the mountains of Israel wasn't what God was set out to do. They needed to be desolated. Why? So that they could be re-blessed. That God's purpose all along has been to humble those mountains so that God could rebuild those mountains, refurbish those mountains, renew those mountains, restore those mountains, so that they become places of life instead of places of death. Become places that are life-giving instead of places of idolatry. And so I'm just wondering if maybe that's what God is up to in the church in North America. That, yeah, there will be some desolations take place and some emptying take place. But God's goal is not to destroy the church. God's goal is to renew the church. And so the desolation takes place for the sake of renewal and restoration, so that churches once again, instead of being empty and desolate, actually become places of life. Places that are givers of life. Can you just begin to imagine, you know, all the churches that you have seen kind of left desolate, kind of empty, kind of lifeless? Can you actually imagine that those become places where that there is life and there is fellowship, and that there's somebody cooking in the kitchen, that there's somebody preaching the word, that there's choir rehearsals going on or worship bands practicing, that there's kids running around, that there's nurseries, that there's a need for Sunday school teachers and Bible teachers? I mean, can you just imagine the church becoming like that all across the land? We may go under judgment. I suspect we are, and that we're not done yet. I don't know where we're at on the timeline of it, but God does. But what I am certain about is that the goal, what God is bringing things to, is not simply to have the church in North America left desolate and empty and lifeless. That may need to take place. But if it does, and when it does, it is always for the sake of renewal. That it's like God has to tear down what's wrong in order to build what's right. That the places where there's idolatry have to be emptied out so that there can be places of true worship. And there will be places where there is life. In some ways, it's tempting to try to figure out what Mount Seir is. You could probably think of a lot of them. I halfway wonder if in our context, kind of this rival to the church in North America is basically, I don't know how to say it well, but is basically kind of a secular education. Whether it's in state schools, whether it's in public schools, whether it's in quote-unquote higher education, but it's almost like the church doesn't know how to live, the church doesn't know how to raise kids, the church doesn't know how to teach people to live, but we will teach people to live through education. And so you have this kind of disdain against the church in secular education. And secular education almost delights and mocks the beliefs of the people of God and the ways of the people of God as being so outdated and being so old and so wrong. Can you imagine what it would be like if people actually learn to live from the church instead of public education? If we actually are quote unquote socialized by the gospel instead of by a secular humanism? Till we actually kind of begin to learn about who we are and what it means to be human, what it means to be a creature of God, that we actually begin to get our self-understanding and what it means to kind of live from the church instead of from public education. And I know there's a lot of good to public education, and I know we have public educators in our midst, and so I'm not trying to just wrap it. But at the same time, I just think about, where do we put the onus for kind of learning how to live today and learning how to think and learning how to be creative? And it's there. And so often there kind of mocks or looks down upon the church and the things that the church tries to teach and to instill in people. And sometimes rightly so, because we don't live up to our own teaching so well. And we can be just as filled with idolatry. But Ezekiel helps me imagine a day when the church is such a place of life that the church is actually the place where people learn how to live, learn how to worship, learn how to love, learn how to care, learn how to share, learn how to be human. What an amazing vision. And then that's what God is after. And so judgment may come and we may find ourselves desolate. We may find the church in North America desolate. So be it. But God's not done there. If Ezekiel is teaching us anything, desolation is just a stage on the way of being remade to where there can be life. So I invite you to stand this morning and to come and to receive communion. John, if you guys would come and sing the All Things Beautiful song. And I invite you to come and receive the bread and receive the cup. Return to your seats. We will take communion together. And just realize that what we have going on in communion is what was taking place on those mountains in terms of the desolation and then the restoration. And we have that hope that we will one day be just as restored. So I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, then we'll take communion together.